thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is Malachi 1, 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste for his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of the hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, grab a seat. Turn with me to this book of Malachi as we jump into this new series. It's not the Italian prophet Malachi, just to be clear, in the old preacher jokes. It's Malachi, but we're beginning this series. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you don't know how to find your way there, go to the New Testament and turn back one page, and you will find the book of Malachi. There's a theme that runs through this book from beginning to end that is going to be an interesting kind of thing for us to think about today, which is, what does God want from you more than anything else? In your life and in the way in which you live and in the way in which you approach the Lord, what does God want from you more than anything else in the world? He's writing to people who are disillusioned in the book of Malachi, that are disillusioned because of their disbelief. They're also disillusioned because of the disobedience of the spiritual leaders. Their spiritual leaders have been wayward, so that's caused further kind of disruption of the way they understand. But instead of surrendering to this call, Malachi is going to call them to true worship. They resist the Lord. If there's a theme in the book of Malachi, it probably comes from chapter 3, verse 7, which says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. There's a gap in their relationship. There's a separation between where the Lord is and where they are. And he's saying, hey, come back to me and I will come back to you, and we can have a restored and right relationship. But the book of Malachi is going to call us to take an honest look at our own lives and to think about our own relationship with the Lord. And are we connected to the Lord? Is there a gap between us and the Lord in our own relationship as well? Friends, here's the thing I want you to see today, is that God wants more for you than church attendance. God wants more for you than an hour together singing some songs with some friends. God wants your heart. He doesn't want you simply going through the motions of the spiritual life, mouthing the words of songs. He wants you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to engage with him. And I think this book's relevant to us because I think people in our day are also disillusioned by God and his word. I think people in our day are also discouraged by the wayward spiritual leaders that are in our world and the way in which sometimes those things lead us astray. And so I think people today are also cynical about God and questioning his love and his actions the way that they were in the time of Malachi. I think there's a lot of similarities there. And so God's calling his people to return their hearts to him, and he's calling us to do the same. And here's what we're going to see as we kind of open this book up and begin to jump into these first opening verses. If you're going to experience a vibrant, alive sort of faith, it's going to mean surrendering to the sovereign election and grace and goodness of God. That you're going to have to surrender to the sovereign Lord and to what he wants for your life, but trusting his election and his love and his grace for you. So let's jump into Malachi. Malachi is the 12th of the minor prophets. That's not like the minor leagues. It is not like they're less than. They're just a little shorter than the big ones. And so they call him the minor prophets, and he's the 12th. He's the last one, probably because he's the last one on the scene in terms of the timeline. But the kind of background or setting of the story is, the Israelites are God's chosen people, and God selects them out of all the nations of the earth, and he goes to Abraham and calls Abraham and enters into a covenant with Abraham and cuts the covenant and says, I will make you my people and you, I will be your God. And so he calls them out of that. And from that time, they end up in, and he preserves and protects them even when they get pulled into Egypt as slaves. And then he sends Moses in to deliver them out of Egypt and the Exodus and saves them and rescues them. Then he calls Moses to go up on a mountain and he gives them the law to guide them and teach them and show them how to live. And then from there, they wander in the wilderness out of their disobedience for 40 years. And then God makes a way for them to enter into the land of promise or the promised land. And there, God, they go in and they march around the walls of Jericho and the walls fall down and they begin the conquest to take over the promised land. And this becomes their home. There they live for a while under the judges and then eventually under the kings. And you have Saul and David and all the kings that come. And there's an up and down of their obeying. Sometimes things go well. And when they disobey, things go poorly for them. And there's blessing when they do well. And there's God's correction when they do poorly. Eventually, though, the nation divides and half of the people get pulled away into exile. And God allows them as a judgment to go into exile under Assyria. And then about a century later, the next group goes and becomes exiled and becomes captives to Babylon. And so they go into Babylonian captivity. The book of Malachi comes after all of that history. So after God's preserving and protecting and watching over them, they've lived in exile and God's delivered them and just as he promised. And he brought them back home from captivity from the Babylonian Empire. And most people think this book was written about 450, 430 BC because of the timeline and the way things are. They're back in the land. The temple has been restored. The priests are offering sacrifices again. But the morality of the country is a mess. They're constantly divorcing their people. One of the things that happened while they were away in captivity is other people came in and filled the void and lived in the land. And so when they came back home, there's multiple nations that are there and multiple religions that are there. And so they start intermarrying with people that don't believe the things that they believe. And that causes all kinds of problems. And we also see that they aren't generous to provide for the temple and the priests. And so their financial support has waned. They oppress the poor. And they begin to just live materialistically for themselves. And so this is kind of the nature in which we see this book and the context in which it shows up. Now, what's interesting about this, this being the last book in the Old Testament, is at the end of this time, there's a 400-year gap. Where after the prophet of Malachi, there's no prophet in the land for 400 years and God is silent as a judgment and a condemnation on the people until a guy named John the Baptist shows up. And announces, and he begins to prepare the way for the Lord, and Jesus shows up on the scene. Malachi ends with a glimmer of hope pointing to one who will come in the spirit of Elijah announcing that the Lord is coming. And so we look for that, but it's 400 years after Malachi before that day comes. So let's jump into this book of Malachi, and I want to warn you just a little bit. Malachi comes out swinging. Like, this is tough stuff. We're going to get through five verses today, but we get to hit some rough stuff looking at predestination and election and all this. And to quote one of my favorite fiction writers, Flannery O'Connor, truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. And so we're going to trust the truth, and we're going to look at what it is that God has for us here in this book of Malachi. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi means messenger. Some people think it's more of a title than his actual name, but it refers to a specific person, the prophet of Malachi, that's the messenger of God. And it says the oracle, because it's the oracle of the word of the Lord. He's coming to give this message. What's interesting about that word oracle is the word means burden. It's a weighty, heavy thing that he's coming. So this oracle, this weighty truth that he's coming to bring is a burden to him. Why? Well, because he's going to confront his people. He's calling them to repentance. He's correcting them. And so he's having to come to his own people and say, hey, you're off course and God's calling you back home. You need to return. And that's a heavy message. And Malachi is the messenger that's called to give those words to deliver to God's people. You ever heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? Yeah, that's what it's talking about. Malachi is the guy that has to come. And like, I feel all of that because the things that we're going to have to talk about today and some of the stuff we have to deal with are tough. And so just for the record, like This is God's word. Malachi wrote it down, and I'm just telling you about it. So that's the way this works. So if we've got a problem, we got to take it up with the Lord, right? But the call of the prophet was not something most people wanted, because Malachi's job was a tough job. He was going to a people and having to point them in a different direction, but he was to be like a megaphone held to the mouth of the announcer, announcing the message as exactly as it came. In fact, one of the things that's interesting about the book of Malachi, out of the 55 verses in this book, 47 of them are exact quotations from God, first person, direct speech from God. No other prophet speaks as much directly from God to us. And this message is extremely weighty. Here's the thing. Malachi's not coming saying, hey, let me give you 3 steps to have a little happier life. Let me give you 4 ideas about how you can feel better about yourself. Malachi's coming, calling people to repent, calling people to return, calling people home. And there's going to be some stuff here that is going to offend you and me. It's one of those books of the Bible that when you read, everyone walks away feeling a little bit beat up. Now, here's what I know from doing this a long time. Some of you like that. You walk out of church and you're like, oh, that was brutal. That was awesome. And others of you are like, it's just like, why you got to step on toes and start meddling so much? But we're all going to get picked on a little bit as we study the book of Malachi. It's just the way it works. Friends, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are going to offend you. That's part of why we preach through entire books of the Bible as a church, is because I don't want to dodge things. If we preach the whole book of the Bible, then you just walk verse by verse and you go through the whole thing, and there's not really any place for me to hide. If I ever just start skipping sections, you guys call me on it. We preach through books of the Bible because we want to keep us honest. It's also why we preach through Old Testament and New Testament. It's why we went from John to Proverbs, and then we go to a prophet like Malachi. It's because Scripture calls us to preach the whole counsel of God and to trust all of what God says. Why? Because it's truth that we can build a life on. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God gives us his word to help us build a life on it. And so it's truth that we can stand on. And the whole thing is spiritually edifying and intended to equip us for the spiritual life. It's full of truth we need. And so, of course, it offends us sometimes. Like, what kind of parent never corrects their child? Any loving mother or father is going to constantly correct their kid when they're getting off into trouble or when they're getting themselves into a place of harm. What kind of God would he be if he just endorsed you and all of your behaviors? He wouldn't be God at all. Now, that would mean you're God and he's just there to affirm. And so there's always this challenge that comes. What kind of creator or deity would God be if his creators could understand everything he said before he spoke? Of course we need to be taught. Of course we need to understand things. What kind of clay tells the potter what to make? No, the creator gets to shape and guide his creation and the creatures that he makes. And so that's what happens in the book of Malachi, as God is correcting his people. And the whole book is going to take the form of a dialogue. And so you've got this kind of 7 interchanges that take place as you kind of walk through this book. It's almost like a legal brief coming at you. And so God will make a statement and they will question it and then God will answer it. And that happens 7 different times as we move through the book. And it happens first in verse 2. God begins his message to his people, says, I've loved you. And his people say, how have you loved us? And every one of these, there's something of God's character that the people question in every one of these 7 things. In verse 6, God speaks to the religious leader, says, you, O priest, have showed contempt for my name. They said, how have we shown contempt? In chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And the people reply, how have we wearied him? Verse 8, God declares, will a man rob God? But yet you rob me. To which the people report, how have we ever robbed you? The last time we see in chapter 3, verse 13, God says, you've said harsh judgments against me. And the people said, how have we spoken against you? And God's going to answer that. And so do you see the kind of pattern that this book's going to unfold? It's this constant kind of God speaking truth, them questioning it, and God answering it. And that's how we're going to see as we walk through the book. Friends, these are not people who have walked away from their faith. These are not people who have run to atheism or agnosticism. These are not people who have betrayed everything. These are people who are still showing up at church. They're still singing the songs. They know the books of their Bible. They can quote scripture. They know the hand motions, the songs they learned when they were kids. Like they're religious people who are still going through the motions of their faith, and yet their hearts are far from God, even though they continue to show up. So let's jump in here and see if there's something we can learn from the book of Malachi. Sound good? Y'all alive? Sound good?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And the word for love here means that it's a love that's certain but continuing in the future. And so it's accomplishing something that's already happened. It's a completed action, but it has ongoing ramifications. So it's, in a sense, God saying, I have loved you and I'm going to continue to love you. You can count on my love. You can trust my love. And that's where we always have to start, friends, is God's covenant love for us. Before we can get to correction, we have to start with connecting. That's always where, I love that that's where God starts. He wants you to understand at the very beginning your incredible privilege as a child of God who's loved by God. That he cares for you and his love is not going anywhere, but he continues to devote himself to you. One guy said, before he corrects, he connects. That's a good principle, by the way. Parents, it's a good idea to connect with your kids before you correct your kids. It's what a good father or mother does. It says, hey, I'm your dad. I care about you. I love you. I'm here for you. I want nothing but your good. I'm for you, not against you. Now, help me help show you where maybe you've gotten off track and need to get back on the right track. And so God is a good father. He connects before he corrects. And God starts off, and Malachi starts off by looking at the love of God. It's an affirmation of God's care. So it's a declaration that God makes of what is true. I love you. And what do? They respond pretty cynically, don't they? How have you loved us? Like, do you really? They question. There's some sarcasm to that, and there's this cynical question of how? How have you loved us? See, the reason their love for God is stale and cold is they've stopped believing that God loves them. They've stopped trusting God's care for them. They've stopped believing that he's looking out for them. And so there's no appreciation of who he is and no value of all that he's done for them. And so their worship becomes empty. But it's interesting because they never actually said, you don't love us. But God says, the way in which you live tells me you don't love me. The distance that I sense from you. Friends, cynical, half-hearted people give half-hearted worship. Cynical people give empty prayers. There's no life in them. Cynical people compromise in their obedience. Cynical people don't give generously. Cynical people show up and they go through the motions, but they're not really engaged with their hearts. And so God is correcting them and is going to challenge them. In spite of God's clear declaration of love, they still question him, and God's going to point back and give them a history lesson. Verse 2, the second half of verse 2, it says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild. The Lord says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Uh-oh. That's rough, isn't it? Tough stuff. And when you look at what it is God said, that's unexpected. The Lord gives a surprising answer. If you were going to prove your love and your God, is this really where you would go? To start to show how much you love your people? Now, I would probably go like, hey, don't you remember my miracles? Don't you remember when you were in Egypt and you were stuck there and I sent the 10 plagues and did all that miraculous cool stuff that got you out and rescued you and got you out of slavery? Like, I would look at that and go, oh yeah, that felt like love. And I might go like, remember when I gave you a promised land and gave you your own place to live and you had a home and you had a safety and you had provision and protection and all those good things in the promised land? Do you remember all that? Like, that would feel like love when God miraculously delivered that and gave them a place to live. Instead, God points them to the doctrines of election and predestination and said, how do you know that I love you? Because I chose you and I didn't choose other people. It's tough stuff for the Bible, isn't it? For some of you, when I read those verses, you probably didn't like them. The idea when God says that I've rejected someone and I've chosen someone, when God says that I'm going to tear down something that they're trying to build up, sometimes that's hard truth. Friends, let me just say, as we begin to kind of, we're going to spend some time talking about election and predestination, we will not understand it all today. We will not unpack it all. And that's good news, because that means there's a God that's bigger than you and me. In fact, when Paul explains this in the most clear way in Romans, he says, who can understand the mind of God? Who can become a counselor to God? Who can be the one that instructs him? There's mystery to all of this. And yet in the midst of it, there's also truth. Truth that God has given us in his word, truth that we're called to believe, truth that we're called to stand on, and truth that convinces us of God's love for us. It's why God has spoken here. And so the Lord points back to the election of their forefather, Jacob, and he's going to go back in history to a historical moment. And he says, you know how you know that I love you? It's because I chose you in a moment of time with Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he says. Friends, the Edomites were the offspring of Esau. And so what we end up with is two different groups of people. So we have Esau and his descendants, which are the Edomites. We have Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed to what? Israel. And so that becomes the descendants of Jacob become the Israelites. And so you've got these two different groups of people. And in those two different groups of people, you see two different paths, two different outcomes, two different ways of living and two different faiths. But here's the thing. When it says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, what's he pointing back to? They were twins, weren't they? They were both in the womb at the exact same time. Did one of them have an advantage over the other? No, they were both in the same exact place. And so he says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. Friends, Esau was not only Jacob's brother, but he was his twin. They had equal opportunity. They each had the same heritage. They each had the same chance. They each had the same opportunity and training and things in front of them. And yet God chooses one and not the other. And that's what I think makes this difficult. In fact, the natural, right, the natural way things worked in that culture, according to their tradition, was that Esau should have had the advantage. Esau turned out to be the firstborn. In fact, Jacob grabs his heel and they're fighting as they're coming, as they're being born. And Esau becomes the firstborn. And because of that, he was the one that had the birthright. But in the story, what happens? What's Esau do with his birthright? He's so nearsighted. He's so fleshly. He's so materialistic that he sells it to his brother Jacob. And even though his father didn't want to give it to Jacob, he says, I have to honor what the Lord has said. And he'd been told that the older will serve the younger. And so he gives the blessing to Jacob. And here's the thing. There's nowhere in this Bible you can find that it says Jacob was more lovable than Esau. There's nowhere in this Bible you can find that says Jacob was more moral than Esau. There's nowhere in this Bible you can find that said that Jacob was a better person or had a better heart than Esau. And they were in the same boat, and yet Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now it's interesting, that word hate, in the way in which it's used here, does not mean this kind of personal animosity of emotional rejection, but it's connected to God's covenant love. Because of God's covenant love, he's chosen and put his blessing on Jacob, but he's rejected or turned away from Esau. And so he's left outside of God's care and outside of God's provision by the very fact that Jacob was chosen and he was not. What's God trying to say to the nation of Israel? You're loved. How do you know you're loved? Because I chose you. How do you know you were chosen? Because you're still here. Because you're still alive. Because even in the midst of being taken away in captivity, I've protected and preserved and I've brought you home and I've kept my promises to you and I've watched over you and I've provided for you. Friends, why did God choose one over the other? There's no explanation of God's choice that's better than just say it was God's desire and delight to love him. God loved Jacob because he chose to love Jacob. There was nothing in Jacob that demanded that choice. He chose, and this is the pattern we see throughout the whole Bible. He chose Abraham out of all the people of the world. He chose Abraham's son Isaac instead of his half-brother Ishmael. He chose the older brother Jacob over, he chose the younger brother Jacob over the older brother Esau. He chose the Israelites out of all the other nations. Did he choose the Israelites because they were better or more beautiful or wiser or more moral than everyone else? No. In fact, Deuteronomy 7:7 says, it was not because you were more numerous than any other nation that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. And the Lord loves you and kept his oath he swore to your fathers. Same meaning, there's nothing significant about who you were as a group of people that made the Lord choose you. But you were preserved and became significant because the Lord chose you. It was God's initiative in his movement that started this whole thing. Friends, God's election is not influenced by human interaction or cooperation or something that we do. God chooses whom he chooses because God loves whom he desires to love. And yet in the middle of this, the people begin to ask that question, how do you love us? And God said, because you're still here. Because we still have a relationship. Because I still care for you and I'm still sending prophets to you. I'm still speaking to you. And eventually we know because he'll send a savior for them. So friends, tough stuff that God's saying to Malachi. He's saying that I'm called you and I chose you. And so my love is on you, but it's not on the Edomites. And so the Edomites will be under judgment and they will continue to suffer. Now, aren't we glad that's just the Old Testament? Like, aren't we just like, whew. That Old Testament's tough, but we get to the New Testament, we just get grace, right? We just, like, things get easier when you get to the New Testament. Well, not so fast. Romans 9, the New Testament book of Romans, actually picks up and quotes this same passage and walks us through this. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul's going to take the same principles and apply it to us individually, what he was saying to them corporately in Malachi. Romans 9, so Paul says, Romans 9, verse 10, and not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's a New Testament, Paul explaining what Malachi was teaching and further gives us more clarity about this. Notice the phrase that says, they were not yet born. Two twins in a womb, which one of them did the best moral deeds? Which one accomplished the most? Which one achieved the most when they were in the womb? Well, neither one. That's why Paul says, look, when they were in the womb, neither one of them had done anything at all. They'd done nothing either good or bad. And yet God told their mother that I've chosen that the older will serve the younger. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Notice what else it says. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So why did he choose one or the other? Well, it wasn't because of any works they did. It wasn't because of anything in them. It was because it rested with the sovereign election and choice of God. And friends, this is tough stuff. It's tough stuff when we know that Scripture says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet at the same time, we see he clearly chooses some and chooses against others. And so there's tension that we feel there, and I understand that. It's tough to make sense of all this, but it's as though Paul understood or anticipated the same thing, the questions that we would ask. The very next verse in Romans 9, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see what Paul's saying? Is this fair? Like, he's anticipating the question that we all feel right now. Is it fair? He says, by no means is God unjust. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will, or not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see what Paul's saying? That God's choice is not based on human will, meaning something in your heart. That it's not meant on some desire in you or some hope in you or something that you drum up for yourself. It's also not based on human exertion, meaning your works and your effort and your achievement. But it's based on God who has mercy. Friends, God's election is an act of sheer grace and an act of sheer mercy that he bestows upon us. I heard someone say recently as they were talking about this, that this idea of the mercy of God is the key to understanding this, because the mercy of God is the fountain of everything. The mercy of God is the thing that draws us in and the thing that works in our life. And if you don't like this idea of election and you don't like what this book is teaching, what Romans 9 is teaching, let me ask you a question. What this individual said, I thought this was helpful. If you're a Christian and your neighbor is not, why are you a Christian and they're not? Well, you might answer that. You might say, well, it's because I believe and they didn't. Well, then the question is, well, why did you believe and they didn't? You say, well, I listened to the gospel and they didn't listen. Well, why did you listen and they didn't listen? So, well, I repented and they didn't repent. Well, why did you repent and they didn't repent? He said, well, I had faith and they didn't have faith. Well, why did you have faith and they didn't? And you see how this just, you can go to the nth degree there. What we see in the scriptures is even faith is a gift. And the problem is, if you take that line of thinking, that eventually you have to say it's the mercy of God plus something else in me that saves me. That if you don't trust the sheer mercy of God, then it's the mercy of God plus I listened, or the mercy of God plus I repented, or the mercy of God plus I was smarter than they were and believed the message. But the scriptures say it's the sheer mercy of God, that there's nothing in us. And so if you continue to say it's something about me, then you have to say that you're adding something to the gospel. That I was more open, or I was more willing, or I was more wise in the way I understood that thing, or I was more, and eventually you've got to claim something for yourself. But what Romans 9 is saying is that there's nothing in you that can save you. There's nothing in us that gives you an advantage or a head start on someone else. It's the mercy of God only. And if that's true, that means that there should be no arrogance on our part ever, should there? There should be no looking down on our part at someone else. It's the doctrine of election that teaches us. It's got to all be the mercy of God. It's why Romans says there's none who are good, no, not one. Meaning there's nothing that we bring to the table that makes God choose us and reject someone else, but it's the sheer mercy of God. And election, this doctrine removes all pride, but that doctrine also gives us hope, doesn't it? Because if it's up to the sheer mercy of God, that means no one's out of reach. That means anyone can be saved. That means that God can choose and work in anyone's life. And I understand there's tension here, because 1 Timothy 2:4 says he desires all to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. But in the end, we have to trust the goodness of God, don't we? We have to trust the truth of what God's word says, that he has compassion on whom he has compassion. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And friends, this is why whenever God says, I've loved you, what did the people say in the time of Malachi? How have you really loved us? You see how that's an incredibly offensive thing for them to say? Like, there's nothing more offensive to say to God than how have you loved us, than to doubt his love for us. Because God is proving to them, says, look at your whole history. You are nothing and I called you out. I've protected and preserved and watched over and provided for you all along. Friends, we should never recover from the grace of God. We should never outgrow it. See, if we get to the place where they say and we feel like, how have you loved us? Then something's wrong with our perspective. We've forgotten where we were as sinners. We've forgotten what God did to save us, and we've forgotten what he's done to restore us. But when we understand God's mercy and grace, he gets all the glory, which is why verse 5 says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Friends, one day, God's grace and his mercy is going to be evident to all. And he's going to be worshipped and glorified for all time. So what about us? What do we do with this message? Where do we go with it? I think we often ask the questions that they ask, don't we? Like, I think the reality for us is that we oftentimes say, God, how do I know God loves me? How do I know that God's care is true for me, or that I can trust it? I think we oftentimes ask the same questions that they do and wonder how God's loved us. And just like in their day, Malachi pointed back to a historical moment in time of Jacob and Esau and God's call of the nation of Israel to begin that. I think what we need to do is we need to look back to a historical moment in time too. The historical moment is the cross. We need to look at the cross of Christ over and over and over. Friends, election is God's biblical expression of God, is the term for God's love for us in Christ. Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died for you and for me, that we might have life in him. Friends, when you look at the Bible, there's one hero in the story, and it's not you or me. His name is Jesus, and he's the only hero. God proves his love for us on the cross, and the cross is the place we need to return over and over when we want to know of God's love for us. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, but God proves or shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we believe and understand that when Christ said it is finished on the cross, it was meant for you. That he died for us. He died for me. This wasn't something that's just theoretical, but it's something that's applied to us. And when we see him on the cross, we know of God's love for us because Christ died when we didn't deserve it. While we were still sinners, he died. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. See, he didn't save you because you were so good. He saved you because he was so good. It's surely an act of mercy. You remember in Star Wars when Luke Skywalker looks at Darth Vader? You got to love a good Star Wars story, right? Remember in Star Wars when Luke looks at Darth Vader and he says, I still see some good in you yet? That's not what happens with us when it comes to faith. It's not like God looks and goes, I still see an ember of good in you. Let me breathe a little bit on it and make you a little bit better. And what he says is, no, you are dead in your trespasses, and I will make you alive. It's so much bigger than that. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. See, it didn't originate in our love for him. It originated in his love for us. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, do you understand the message that the scriptures are teaching us? Do you understand all that it's saying? That God loves you and his mercy belongs to you because of his sovereign election and his predestination and his choice of you. God's not waiting for you to get it right. God's not up there hoping that you choose him. God's not up there wringing his hands trying to draw out something good in us. We're not sick in need of healing. We're dead in need of rebirth. And he's done everything that's needed to save us. We look to the cross. We know that's true. Friends, there's a long line of religious people who forgot they needed a savior. See, the doctrine of election reminds us that it's not about us being so good and everyone else being so bad. But it's about all of us who are sinners in desperate need of rescue. And one man who was a savior who came and lived a perfect life. And his righteousness is now our righteousness. And his death took care of our death. And his life gives us new life. And his eternity becomes our eternity. And his salvation that he accomplished becomes our salvation. And his glory becomes our glory. Everything that we have is wrapped up and tied up in him. Friends, the question is not, why doesn't God save everybody? The question is, why did God save any of us? And the answer is the love of God, that he has mercy on us. Friends, truth will cause a reaction in us every single time. How are you going to respond to this truth today? When we respond to truth, you can either stumble over it or you can learn to stand on it. This is hard truth, but it's truth that we can stand on. And the reason why God gives it to Malachi in the time of Malachi is he wanted to convince them of his love. I have loved you. The same is true for us. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that's here to comfort us, to convince us of his love, to give us assurance of our salvation, because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. We simply have to surrender to it. How do I know that you're of the elect? Do you believe in Jesus? Then you are. If you don't believe in Jesus, today is the day that you might surrender, that you might relinquish your right to your own standing, your own place. There is a God in heaven that you will bend the knee before one day, either willingly or at his hand. But you get to choose what it is you will do. And he works even in your choice. So choose well, friend. Choose well the Savior. Look to the cross and know that when he died, that death was for you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would convince us of your love for us. Father, I pray that we would learn to rest in the beauty of your sovereign grace and your mercy. Father, you pursue and you seek and you look after those that are yours. Father, not because we are better and more beautiful, but because you are good and you have chosen to love us. So Father, help us to rest in your grace. Father, if there's someone here who has not yet trusted you, Father, would you somehow convince them even now? Would you open their ears that they might hear the word of the gospel for the first time? Would you open the eyes of their heart that they might see the beauty of a Savior and know that his death was for them? Father, I pray that you might enliven them. Father, take their hard heart and take it out and give them a soft heart towards the truth of your word today. And Father, for those of us that are believers, would you help us to rest in your love, to believe it. Father, not to question it, not to accuse you, not to to be cynical, Father, but to be full of awe at the fact that you love us and that you care for us and that Christ, your Son, died for us, that we might have life forevermore with you. Father, help those of us that need to return to you, that we might be restored to right relationship even now. Father, grow in us a love and an affection for you as never before. Father, through this study of your word, Father, pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion. When we do, we're just practicing what we've talked about today and the truth of Christ's death for us. And so we remember that Christ went to a cross, and we take bread that represents his body that was literally broken for us. And we take a cup that represents blood that was poured out as a propitiation, a payment for our sins. And that is the way that we can be returned to God in right relationship. It's the way in which God displayed his mercy to us most vividly, in the way in which he saves us. And so we come to the table to remember what Christ has done and to rest in the reality of that, but to celebrate it, to stand in awe of his love, and to believe that when he was on that cross, that it was not just for someone else, but it was for you, and it was for me, that there's one hero. And so we come and we trust him. If you've not yet trusted him, and today, maybe you just need to pray and ask the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who holds all grace in his hands, and just beg him to make himself known to you. Beg him to do something in your heart to help you see that Christ's death was not meaningless, but it was meaningful for you. And it's enough to bring your salvation if you just trust him. So my encouragement to you is to pray, to stay in your chair and pray. If you're not yet ready to trust him, if you are a person of who's trusted Christ, you're invited to come to the table. We've got two tables in the front, two in the back, and you can come and take bread and cup of your choice, and you can remember him. Let's continue to worship, and let's sing him with a whole, sing and seek him with a whole heart this morning.